Sixth chapter of Ephesians, we will begin in the 10th verse. We would say that Ephesians chapter 6 is probably the primary passage in the New Testament as it relates to the concept of spiritual warfare. And what I'm going to do is today I'm going to summarize a lot of the things that we've already talked about. And so I'm going to repeat a number of things. I'm doing so intentionally for a point of emphasis. I think that, the thing that this series has done for me is it's just sort of brought into my mind the reality of darkness, the reality of an adversary in our lives. And I hope it's done the same thing for you. The concern that I expressed in the very beginning, one of the concerns I expressed was that sometimes we can talk about Satan and we make him bigger than he is. And I want you to know that if Satan is bigger today in your mind than he was when we began this series, then that is not the purpose of a series on spiritual warfare. Satan, if anything, my hope is that Satan has been lowered in terms of his power, in terms of what he can do in our lives in our lives as believers, and that we will know how to not only defend ourselves, but to withstand his attacks. And today we talk about the full armor of God. And first, I think what I'll do is I want you to look at this picture. It's a picture of the armor that a Roman soldier would have been wearing in the first century. The readers of Paul's letter to the Ephesians would have been quite familiar with this image, with what this represented. In the passage that we're going to look at, you're going to see the pieces of this armor. And what if you'll notice in the picture, each of the soldiers has a helmet on. Obviously, that is one of the pieces of the armor. It's that if you might describe the importance of the helmet of salvation, is take the head and you have the body. And so the head was one of the most protected pieces, protective pieces of the armor. And then around the chest, you see what the scripture will refer to as a breastplate of righteousness, covers the chest, the heart. Then the armor is held together by, it's girded, the loins are girded with a belt. And the belt of truth is what sort of holds the armor together. As you will notice in the picture, however, the soldiers have a spear. There's only one offensive weapon in spiritual armor, and that is the sword. It is at the soldier's waist. That is the size of the sword that is described in Ephesians 6. It is a 2-foot-long sword and is the only offensive weapon that is described in Scripture. The instrument, I think, that is probably least known about in our day and time is a shield of faith. You'll notice that shield is about 4 feet tall. It's in a rectangular shape. And the way that the mighty Roman army would attack an enemy is that they would do so in full array and in a precise a rectangle against the army that they were opposing. And in the front would be a row of soldiers, and they would have those shields, particularly where they expected to be met with a volley of arrows being shot by the opposing side. The shield of faith, the soldiers would bend down so that 4-foot shield of faith would literally cover them against the launching arrows. And the front row would have that shield of faith all the way across, and they would be lined up side by side so that there's the shields would be adjacent to one another. And then, of course, what would happen when arrows were launched, they didn't just strike the front row. They would strike the rows behind that, because in the battle array, the Roman soldiers were lined up in rows straight across in a rectangle. But what would happen with these shields of faith is that in the second and rows following that, they would be placed above each of the soldiers. So that what would happen is that literally the Roman legion, which would represent 6,000 soldiers, would be like an invulnerable, it would be almost invulnerable in terms of flaming arrows that were lit with fire. And they would be almost invulnerable to that type of attack. Because in the front, the shields of faith, they would bow below those shields of faith, and under they would seek protection. And then over their heads, all the way back, 6,000 soldiers strong, those shields of faith would be held above them to protect them from arrows that were on fire. Those shields were made of wood. And so when the arrows would strike into the wood shield, you might think, well, then if that's wood, then the shield would catch on fire. Well, here's what the Romans did. Each of those shields was also covered in a sheath of leather, so that before the battle began, the leather on the outside of each of those shields was doused with water, so that when the arrows were launched and they were on fire, they would strike the shield. And they would be extinguished because of the leather that was moistened with water. I wonder what would happen to a Roman soldier that left his shield of faith. I wonder if he left his shield, and when he went into the legion, into the array of soldiers, he didn't have his shield with him. Wonder how safe he might be against the flaming arrows of the adversary. I wonder if perhaps what would happen if a Roman soldier, instead of having a 2-foot-long sword to attack and to in hand-to-hand combat, that 2-foot-long sword was only in hand-to-hand combat. I wonder what would happen if instead of having a 2-foot-long sword, he had a pocket knife. You know, I think there have been times in my life that when it comes to spiritual warfare, I've had a pocket knife. There have been times in my life as a believer that the shield of faith, my faith was at a minimum, and it was like I was totally unprepared. Whether that lack of preparation was because I simply, in my scientific Western mind thinking, did not believe that Satan existed. Because you see, if I don't believe he exists, how can I possibly defend myself against his flaming missiles, his flaming arrows? And so I am praying. I have been praying with all of my heart that the body of Christ at Bethany Church would put the full armor of God on as we seek to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me beginning in verse 10. Because in my mind, that is precisely the motive that the Apostle Paul has in writing these words. Verse 10, we read, Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The word that is translated schemes in the Greek could just as easily be translated the methods of the devil. It says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the methods of the devil, the methodia in the Greek. So then he says first the Apostle Paul introduces Satan as the one who has the methods against us. Then he's going to give us an explanation of how Satan launches his attack. It says, "For our struggle," interesting, the word in the Greek that is translated struggle, the word is pele, and what it literally stands for is a wrestling match. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." Therefore, because of Satan and his means and methods to attack. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." not partial, not all take everything but this piece, take the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To each of the readers of this gospel, to each of the readers of this word, they would have known, they would have had an image in their minds when the Apostle Paul described these pieces of armor. And remember, this is the armor that the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers, wore all around them. They were in opposition to the people that are reading this text. They would have experienced the strength of that armor. So there's no question in their mind what it means, this armor that they are to put on. And if you think about it, if you are the party, the side of this adversarial conflict that has lost, and you see the imposing power of a Roman soldier and his uniform, what he wears. And the Apostle Paul uses that image to describe what they are to put on. You can see the difference in terms of how they would be thinking, would be led to think from one who is defeated to one who is victorious. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. It's almost as if now he adds prayer. How do we put this literal armor on but through prayer? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Notice the importance to the Apostle Paul of prayer. The Apostle Paul, the most prolific writer and in all likelihood the most prolific preacher of the New Testament, says to the church, "Church, put on this armor. Pray it on to you. And what I ask you to do is that you pray for me. Pray for me that God would give me boldness in my preaching, that God would give me boldness in my teaching, that God would give me boldness in my utterance, that God would give me confidence in His Word." The Apostle Paul is saying to the people, please be assured to know that when it comes to someone proclaiming the Word of God, Satan will always attack that proclaimer to render him weak in terms of the message that he seeks to deliver. And I am speaking from personal experience, I can relate to what the Apostle Paul is saying, because Satan attacks preachers, he attacks teachers, and causes them to somehow wonder if the message God has given them is going to work for the people. It will touch their lives, will it touch their hearts. And so the Apostle Paul says, put on this armor, but whatever you do, don't forget prayer. Don't forget that your prayer is a means whereby you put it on. It is a means whereby others are empowered in the strength and the might of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. In the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. First thing I want us to note, I want you to recognize in the text is this. I want you to recognize the way the Apostle Paul describes the adversary. I want you to notice the way he describes it, and I want you to notice it for the purpose of gaining a broad view of Satan's army. I think that the Apostle Paul has experienced already in his ministry the same thing that I have expressed to you in recent weeks. I have said that my concern is that people in the body of Christ have a view of Satan that is not in keeping with the reality of who he is. That is, we either do not believe that he exists. Either we believe that he doesn't exist, or he's not concerned about me, or that he is localized. Certainly, Satan is not omnipresent as God is. God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere. He is spirit, and there is no place that he is not. Satan is not omnipresent. Now, how can we make that conclusion? Because the scripture, for example, says that he was cast down out of heaven. If he's cast down out of heaven, then he cannot be omnipresent, because there is some place he is not. But don't for a moment think that because Satan is localized in the sense that there is a place that he is not, don't for a moment think that now we should somehow limit Satan to so that he has no influence on most believers. Notice how Paul broadens the sense of the demonic. Notice how he broadens it, not for the purpose of making the body of Christ fearful, for the purpose of you and I being aware of the many ways that Satan works, the many ways that he seeks to attack us. In verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers," there's the first type, "against the powers," that's the second type, "against the world forces of this darkness." That means Satan has the microphone in the world. When the scripture says he's a prince of the power of the air, he is a prince of this world, he's talking about the world forces of this darkness. Satan works through the world and the microphones of the world. That's the third type of demonic activity. Then he says, "Against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Believers and brothers and sisters, all I can understand from that is this: above us in the heavenly places, not where God resides, but there is a realm above us that Satan and spiritual activity takes place. You see that in the 10th chapter of Daniel. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, you see something of a spiritual realm where only the spiritual are oppose one another, and there's some type of spiritual conflict that is going on. The point, you and I need to have a broad view of Satan's army. We need to have a broad view of Satan's army. Secondly, in spite of the fact that Satan has, we should have a broad view of Satan's army, you and I need to have a confident, we need to have an assurance of our position in Jesus Christ. You and I must have a confident assurance, a belief, a strong belief of our position, of who we are in Jesus Christ. Listen to how he describes it earlier in Ephesians in the first chapter. The third verse, we read these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," just as he chose us. You are chosen of God. What Satan will do to believers is he will attack their sense of being chosen by God. He will attack your call. He will attack my call. If you believe God has called you to a certain place, spiritually gifted you in some way, perhaps in music, perhaps in teaching, perhaps in praying, what Satan will do is he will attack that sense of being chosen, because his work is to keep you outside, to move you outside of God's will, to cause you to be of no use to God, to lose a sense that God has placed his spirit in your heart. We must believe in our position in Christ, that we are chosen of Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Satan will always accuse us, slander us in terms of the mistakes that we make, the sins that we commit. But Christ has rendered us by his death on the cross holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We are the adopted sons of the only begotten God himself. God has called us his sons, and because we are his sons, he has birthed his spirit in the human heart, the human soul, through our faith in Jesus Christ. And because God's spirit is present, a believer can never be completely controlled by Satan. Because the Holy Spirit is present, a believer can never be completely controlled. A believer can be influenced. He can be oppressed. An unbeliever can be completely controlled by Satan. And why do we say that? Because an unbeliever has no position in Jesus Christ. He has no ground whereby he can take and where he can stand on the authority of Jesus Christ. But a believer is a son of God, an adopted son of God, chosen, holy and blameless, and in that we must have confidence. We are chosen by God. We are holy and blameless before God. We are adopted sons in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 13 says he rescued us from the dominion of Satan and transferred us to the kingdom of his son. We are rescued. We are his sons. We must be confident in that. Thirdly, we must believe in Christ's victory and the delegated authority that Christ gives us through that victory. Ephesians 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know the hope of God's call upon you. The hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this name, but also in the one to come. Christ Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, is now seated at the right hand of God. And from there, he has been given all authority and all power and all dominion. And so Satan is subject to him. If Satan is subject to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is living in you through your faith, the scripture says that Christ, Jesus, has delegated his authority to you and me. Christ has delegated his authority to us. That means, in the same way that Satan is subject to Jesus Christ, Satan is subject to you. Do you hear that? Satan is subject to you. A demon is subject to you. You are more powerful in Jesus Christ, not because you have spiritual gifts, not because you have talents, not because you have knowledge. You have dominion over Satan and his demons because Christ has given his authority to you. He has delegated it to you. It is yours. So you and I can never say, Satan made me do it. Satan makes us do nothing. We have authority over Satan. You have authority over the demonic. But if we do not have the armor on in the sense that, and don't see this as a literal armor, see it as a metaphor. The armor is what protects you from Satan. If we do not put the armor on, it is like a Roman soldier leaving the shield. Leaving the shield when he goes to battle. What's he going to do when the flaming arrows hit him and he has no shield? Oh my goodness, well, somebody made me forget? No, you see, we are responsible. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are responsible for the choices that we make. We cannot blame Satan. It is interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve both blame somebody else for their own sin. And Satan will cause you to blame someone else for your own sin. And just because you blame someone else for your own sin doesn't make them responsible, because we are responsible for our faith. We have the authority of the precious, we have the authority of the only begotten Son that has been delegated to us in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this is good. Because Christ has already won the battle. Okay, we together, you got that. Christ has won the battle. I have won the battle. Do you know in Scripture that believers are never commanded to launch an attack against Satan? Because the battle's already won. Believers are called to resist. We're never called to launch an attack. Now, does that mean that if someone is possessed by a demon, does that mean that we aren't to help to deliver that person? No, that doesn't. That is acting on the authority of the only begotten Christ to deliver someone of a demon. I'm not launching an attack, but simply using the authority that Christ has given me. Believers are called to resist. Verse 13 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." James 4, 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him." Resist him. "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We are to resist him. We are to stand firm against him. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13, "Take up the full armor, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The 14th verse, "Stand firm, therefore." There are three separate uses of the phrase "stand firm" in Ephesians 6. Do you think he's trying to get us to get that? Stand firm, resist, means that I recognize that there is an opposing force. There's an opposing force, but God has given me the means whereby to stand firm and resist that force. I stand firm against him, rejecting his voice in my head. I love the way 1 Corinthians 16, 13 puts it. He says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Amazing. To not put on the armor of God is to not act like a man spiritually. That's not a slander to a woman. It is simply a statement that believers in Jesus Christ must stand against Satan's lies in our heads. We must stand against sin. All of the weapons that are described in Ephesians 6 are defensive in nature except for the sword of the Spirit, which can be both. If you consider the pieces of the armor, you will find that those pieces have two primary characteristics. Let me show them to you. First, the helmet of salvation. Then the shield of faith, that's in verse 16, the helmet of salvation in 17, the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, and the belt of truth in verse 14. Each one of those pieces of the armor has something to do with your mind, has something to do with what you believe, something to do with what you hold onto in your head. Because you see, in spiritual attack, the most likely means and method, the most common method that Satan uses against us is mental. You with me there? The most common means whereby Satan will attack you will be in your mind. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, he'll convince you that you don't need to pick up the Word of God because you can't understand it. That is a belief. He'll convince you that you don't need the church because after all, we just fill with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, hallelujah, why don't you come join us? Because you won too. Well, I didn't mean that in the right sounded. Satan will deceive you by what you believe about God, about His Son. Why do you think we have so many different pathways to reach the one true God? Because that is Satan's plan to deceive humanity. And if he can get us to think contrary to what God's Word says, then he will be successful in launching his attacks against us. Demonic attacks are normally mental. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why does he say we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Because believers, when we think in ways contrary to God's Word, we are committing sin in our thoughts. When God calls you, when God gifts you, when God opens doorways to you, and Satan begins to tell you why you shouldn't go there, or it doesn't apply to you, or you need to stand up for your rights, when you listen to him and do what he says, even if you do not know he is the one speaking that message to you, you have just disobeyed God in your mind. And how does the scripture say it? As a man thinks in his mind, his heart, so he is. And so when we feed on the lies of Satan, we experience destruction. We experience failure. We experience condemnation. We experience low self-esteem, low self-worth. No, demonic attack is normally mental. And so those pieces of that spiritual armor all have to do with what you think in your head. Where your truth comes from, does it come from the Word of God or does it come from what you think makes sense? Because there is a big difference. Because if what you think makes sense is your God, then you pretty much have decided you're going to decide your own way. And as the scripture says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. There are four pieces of this armor that have to do with our thoughts. Then there's another piece, the fifth piece, which is the breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate of righteousness has to do with the way I live my life. Do I live my life walking in the will of God? Do I live my life according to the Word of God? Because you see, what we have seen in prior weeks is that what sin does, sin is like a doorway. When you and I commit sin, it becomes a doorway that allows Satan to pitch his tent in our lives. Sin is a doorway that allows Satan a legal, spiritual right to pitch his tent in your head. He gets in our head in our beliefs. He gets in our head in our sin. Sin matters. You ever heard of ancestral sin? You ever heard of the sins of the fathers passing to the third and fourth generation? You know what that means? It's found in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, the scripture talks about the sins of the fathers will be visited, the iniquity will be visited upon the generations that follow, three and four generations down the road. But praise the Lord, in the book of Ezekiel, God changed that. He says, I will no longer punish the sons for their father's sins. However, in spite of that cycle being broken, what can happen relative to the sins of the fathers is this. The consequences of those sins can be passed to a subsequent generation. What that means is, as parents, our sins have consequences. They bear fruit. And the bearing of fruit can impact our children because they define normal by their parents. And so what Satan can do to our children is visit the consequences. If your parents divorced, it is more likely statistically that you will do that when you become an adult. That is not the punishment of sin, that is the fruit of it, the consequences of it. Alcohol in families. Sexual immorality in families. It is not as if the next generation is doomed and predestined to commit that sin, but the fruits and the consequences of that, they see it, they define it as normal. And so it makes it more likely that Satan will use that same sin against them, yet they are still responsible, the subsequent generations are still responsible for their own sin and actions. But sin matters. It is a doorway whereby Satan pitches his tent. For a husband not to love his wife, or a wife not to respect her husband, we teach our children. The way that we relate to one another, we teach our children that this is the way it should be. So how? How do we resist Satan's lies and temptations? I only have time to give you one illustration. Don't think of Satan with the long tail and the pitchfork. No. Mm-mm. Don't think of him as wearing red tights and having two horns. Think of Satan in the last message you gave yourself that was condemning. The last message you gave yourself that was, and most of the time what is interesting is that Satan always speaks in second person. You should have done this, or you should have done that, or. Did you read about the cyberbullying law in Maryland? A couple of weeks ago, let me read this to you. Says, Maryland became the first state in the country to team up with Facebook in the fight against cyberbullying. Pat Warren reports the pilot project allows school, this is October the 3rd, she reports the pilot project allows schools to intervene on students' Facebook pages. Facebook has agreed to take a look at postings that may constitute bullying, and in some cases take them down, but only in Maryland, because we're the only state that has enacted a cyberbullying law because of Grace McComas, the teenager who committed suicide after being bullied in social media. And this is, it's called the Grace Law in Maryland. And so now what happens is, if a student receives a bullying message in social media, that student can now go to the teacher. And the teacher and the student will then contact Facebook, and if Facebook agrees, the message will be taken off of that teenager's Facebook account. That's how the law works. here's how it's, this is an illustration. And here's the message that's given to show how it worked. Quote, Jane, I saw that you took that cupcake today. First message. Jane, I saw that you took that cupcake today. The question being, is that a bullying comment? There's the explanation is, now, that might offend Jane, but it may not constitute cyberbullying for other people, says the Ganster, the article writer. Here's an example of a message that would be cyberbullying. Jane, you ate that cupcake today, and that's why you're so fat and disgusting, and nobody ever talks to you. My guess is you know exactly what that message is because it's in your head too. Oh, maybe it has nothing to do with a cupcake. Or maybe it has nothing to do with being fat. But it probably has something to do with people not liking you. Now, where did that message come from? Because you see, Grace McComas got a message like that, and it eventually led to her suicide. You see, the answer for Facebook or for cyberbullying in Maryland is Facebook decides if the message can be taken down. How do you resist Satan's lies? The lies must be taken down by God. What am I saying? I am saying to you, brothers and sisters, Satan attacks our minds. If you define truth by what God says in His Word, because His Word is the sort of truth, then when the message comes into my head, why did you take that cupcake? That's why you're fat, and that's why nobody likes you, and you don't have any friends. When that message comes into my head, what I'm going to do is resist it. Because God does not give me those messages. Maybe you're saying something like this. Well, Pastor Kip, maybe the reason why the girl is fat is because she ate that cupcake. What are we supposed to do now? Listen, it's a total different way that Satan speaks to you with a condemning voice. When Satan speaks to you, you will always feel worse. You will always feel more in captivity. You will always feel like you are worthless or you'll never amount to anything. When God speaks to you, it's a totally different voice. It's a total different way to receive the message. God will say something like this through His Holy Spirit. Is that really going to help you? Is that really make you healthy? You know, you don't have to have that cupcake. And so I decide to listen to the message in a way that doesn't destroy me or condemn me, but puts me in line with God's will for my life. See, God wants to free us. And the way He does is when we resist the messages. Now forget about the cupcake. But how is God condemning you today? In what way, what message is Satan giving you? And how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? You and I must confess. We must confess to God. We must examine our minds. Examine yourself before God. Where is Satan in your head? Where is Satan in your life? Whether it's in the lies I believe or the sins I commit, where is Satan? The Scripture talks about examining ourselves. We should examine ourselves. And secondly, we must confess our sin to Christ. We confess our sin to Christ so that we receive His forgiveness. Because sin opens the door to Satan, but confession closes it. Sin opens the door to Satan and confession closes it. So whether it's eating a cupcake or whether it's that God has helped me to see that you know what, that's not what I'm a diabetic. I don't need a cupcake. I'm a diabetic. What's he going to say? He say, man, I just don't think you want to, you know, don't you want to live a little bit longer? You see, I confess my sin. I confess even the sin in my mind. I'm not thinking the way you want me to think. I resist that lie. I reject it. I reject that lie. I will not receive it. Because I am a son of God. I have a position in Christ. Satan has been defeated. He has no claim over me. He has no claim. I have a claim over him. And I claim it in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the blood of Jesus. I confess my sin to Christ that I might be transformed into Christ's likeness. I rebuke Satan and the delegated authority of Jesus Christ by replacing the lie that he has put in my head with the truth of the Word of God. The full armor of God. Tell me something. What size is a sword that you hold in your hand? Is it like a pocket knife? Because you're not in the Word. How can I defend myself against Satan if I don't know the Word of God? Jesus used Scripture in Matthew 4 to rebuke Satan. And so you and I can be victorious as we resist Satan and his lies and his temptations and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.